Good afternoon. Scripture tonight comes from Malachi, which is a really tiny book at the very end of the Old Testament. So if you want to read along, it's Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants, and I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that you are worthy of all honor and power and wealth and wisdom and strength, glory and praise. But nevertheless, Lord, we ask that in terms of our own attention, in terms of the priorities of our lives, that you, Jesus, really would be the center, even as we sang. That you would be the source. That you would be our light, our vision, our path, our guide. And by your Holy Spirit, we pray then that you would write your word on our hearts tonight and change us into a greater likeness of yourself. We pray in your name. Amen. You know, every once in a while you hear the complaint about, somebody doesn't like organized religion. And of course, the big joke is that for those of us who have anything to do with the church, we know it's anything but organized. You may have noticed tonight people scrambling around to find ushers. And this is a reminder, incidentally, if you have a desire to get more involved in the church, we welcome it. Please let Daniel Harrell or anybody else on the staff know so we can make sure that you're participating in that kind of way. But I do have another kind of makeshift assignment. After this service, we have a prayer team. And typically, one of the ministers, one of the elders, will be available for prayer after the service. But we're going to need a larger team tonight. So I have a homework assignment that you'll be able to work on. In fact, do as a lab right tonight after the service. And I'm interested in finding out, again, all those who are members of the ministerial staff or pastors in any church anywhere, or elders, maybe you're visiting from another church, elders in this church, deacons, or leaders of small groups. Would you just raise your hand so I kind of know who you are? You're leading a small group, you're in other leadership capacity, teach a Sunday school class. I think that's probably, we got a good size prayer team then. At the end of the service, following the benediction, I'll be giving you your assignment. But it will be, in fact, to just spend a few minutes after the service at the walls of the church in order that you might be available to pray. The text that was read for us, it seems a bit lengthy, but in fact it's the second of six symmetric sections in the book of Malachi and does all belong together. We've looked at it already on a previous Sunday, and so this is our second go at this passage, and Lord willing, another month we'll return to it to just finish up a few loose ends. But I want to remind you of the setting. We're in this book of Malachi that was written about 450 years before Christ. It is not just the last book physically in terms of its location in the Old Testament. It is probably the last book to have been written in the Old Testament. It comes at a time in terms of just the history of Israel, after all the events that you can think of in the Old Testament experience. It's about 90 years after the Babylonian captivity when Daniel went out into captivity along with his buddies Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They've now returned, not those particular individuals, but those who were in captivity had returned to the promised land and already rebuilt the temple, the original temple having been made in the days of Solomon. That was an escalation of the tabernacle that was built in the days of Moses, a lot earlier than that, almost 1,000 years, well, more than 1,000 years before our text. So there was a tabernacle first, then a temple, and now it's the second temple, the temple rebuilt after the days of the Babylonian captivity. I like to think of it as a time in which, in the Old Testament, maybe in a unique way, God's people were called to live by faith and not by sight. It was life after the fireworks. All the miraculous interventions that were so defining in terms of Old Testament experience, the Exodus, the conquest, even the return from Babylon, all that is like ancient history. In the books that were written in this period, in contrast, books like Ezra, Nehemiah, the book of Esther, and this book, Malachi, are remarkably modest in their claims about divine intervention. Of course, God is still alive and well, but in terms of visible manifestations, miraculous interventions, these were few and far between. And the temple itself is a kind of visual aid of that reality. It was a much smaller temple, much less glorious than the temple that had been built in Solomon's day. And so when it was rebuilt, those who could remember the earlier temple, who were still alive, they wept when they saw the miserable comparison. And not only physically was it less impressive in terms of its wealth, less dazzling, in the furnishings there was a dramatic difference. All the main ingredients were there in terms of an altar for sacrifice and laver on the outer court and so on. But in the Holy of Holies, there was nothing. There was no Ark of the Covenant, as you may remember from Raiders of the Lost Ark. That is a kind of a takeoff on that problem, although obviously a lot of fiction thrown in. But no Ark of the Covenant. There was no sample of the manna that had fallen from heaven as a reminder of a God who miraculously provides for all of our needs. There was no tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments that had been written by God's own finger, not just once when Moses broke it, but again a second time when he renewed the covenant after the golden calf incident. That was missing. Nothing in the Holy of Holies. And just as there was no furnishing within the Holy of Holies of any kind, neither was there the presence of God. When the tabernacle was completed, the Old Testament tells us that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled it. Everyone could see this. If there had been video cameras, they would have picked it up as the pillar of fire and cloud made its residence within the Holy of Holies, having the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim sculptures is footstool for the living God who was seated on a throne of living cherubim, the actual angelic hosts. Well, likewise, when Solomon finished his temple, the Bible tells us, when the priests withdrew, right after bringing the Ark of the Covenant into it, when they withdrew from the Holy of Holies, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Everyone saw it. It was undeniable. In the case of this rebuilt temple, the days of Malachi temple, nothing happened when it was completed. In fact, Malachi makes reference to this indirectly later on in chapter 3 when he talks about how the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The anguish, the sense of dereliction, the need for God's presence in terms of a visible manifestation of his presence and favor with his people was felt keenly. And it wouldn't happen for another 450 years when at last an even greater glory than the pillar of fire would show up in the temple. The glory that is of the only begotten Son of the Father, when Jesus Christ himself would come into the temple. And the scriptures talk about that in terms of a kind of fulfillment of this aspiration. So they were living in a time, humanly speaking, with which maybe we can identify, but in any case, that seemed very modest in terms of divine intervention. How did Israel respond to this? Well, unfortunately, they didn't get it. The fact that the Holy of Holies was empty, the fact that God permitted there to be such a kind of a diminutive expression of the temple, that was intended to whet the appetite of God's people for the temple that had been promised. A temple that far exceeds anything that any human being could possibly construct, one in which the very river of life would come out of it, bringing life. The Old Testament is extravagant in its promises for the temple that was supposed to come. And we now know what temple that was. It's a living temple, far better than one made of actual brick and mortar, a living temple in which God would make his habitation, his home, by his Holy Spirit. God intended that literal temple to be somewhat modest so that it would never be mistaken for the reality. They would recognize this is just the promise, not the fulfillment. This is a type, not the antitype. This is the shadow, not the reality that was yet to come. It was in God's intent. But Israel's response, far from having their appetites whet, actually just got kind of beaten up over it. They decided that, well, you know, if God isn't going to be more visibly present, then, hey, what's the difference? And it seemed to almost excuse their lukewarm response to the Lord's demands. Their worship became joyless drudgery. They just went through the motions without any of the requisite emotions, as we read about in the book of Malachi. They were loveless, hopeless, and faithless in their worship. And to make matters worse, of course, that complacency that they had was something that the priests almost seemed to encourage. That's what we'll be talking about. They didn't fall back into the kind of idolatry that they are once accused of. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel no longer had this temptation to Baal worship. You never read about that again. They never again felt an attraction for the Asherah or the worship of Moloch or any, well, they saw what idolatry was like, you know, up front and personal in Babylon, and they were the victims of it, and that more or less cured them of that kind of explicit idolatry. But they fell into another kind of idolatry that continued right through the New Testament. It was the idolatry of things. They worshipped money. And Jesus recognizes this and puts his finger on the problem even in his day. When he gives money a name, he names it like you would name an idol. He calls it mammon with a capital M. Mammon is the Aramaic word for the thing you trust. Money is an impersonal means of exchange, but when you start trusting it, it now becomes mammon. It now becomes an idol. The New Testament speaks in this way in Colossians chapter 3, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," the thing you trust, the money that's now become a god, an idol for you. And what makes it a god? Well, you know, it affects you like a god does. It becomes the basis of your self-worth. If you're got a fairly positive balance in the bank, you feel good. If you don't, you feel anxious and miserable. It becomes a means of evaluating others. Rather than seeing them as creatures of the living God, you see them and weigh them and assess them in terms of a dollar sign. You know, if they seem like they have substance, well, maybe you value them more in some way. Well, anyway, that was the problem that Israel was facing. They resented the demands of worship, and so, in particular with respect to their sacrifices, they show their true heart's condition. Why bother, they thought to themselves, offering as sacrifices our very best? Why aren't our leftovers good enough for God? We talked about this a couple of months ago, but I think it's helpful to realize that Israel, in the Old Testament, was told, of course, not everyone has the same ability to bring sacrifice to God. The poor, they needed to have accommodation made for them, and so they could, under certain circumstances, sacrifice a pigeon, for example, whereas the more wealthy members of the congregation could offer a goat or a calf, a larger animal. But in any case, whether small or large, no one was ever to show up empty-handed. Because to do so was to deny the redemption that God had accomplished bringing them out of Egypt. In Egypt, they had nothing. They were slaves. They were dirt poor. But because of the way God redeemed them in Exodus 3:21, he said, "I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed to this people, so that when you leave, you will not go out empty-handed." Before, they didn't even have sandals for their feet, but now they had clothes because they had asked their neighbors, and God had given them favor with them. And they had the wherewithal to now worship God. That's the whole point, why they would go outside Egypt to offer up these lambs and other animals of great value. And so the Old Testament goes on and says, three times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the various feasts, unleavened bread, weeks, tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Because to be empty-handed is to deny that God has provided for you. Oh, maybe not as much as you would like, but surely as much as you need in his good providence. We're told in Exodus 34, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. In Exodus 23, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. And over it goes. Every once in a while in the modern church fellowship, there's discussion. Why bother this passing the plate thing? It's just so annoying. It's an intrusion on the worship. But to some people, it sort of feels like, like an admission fee, that you have to pay a price to get in, which of course you don't. Jesus paid it all. To others, it seems like we're implying that somehow or other, God is a panhandling. He needs a little extra. And here's, throw a little something in for him. But that, of course, is not at all the intention. The intention is to give us opportunity to worship God, to remind ourselves how he has taken such good care of us, taking care of all of our needs, of which this is just a representation of the rest. And so, fine, you can give electronically and whatever, but let's never lose this aspect of our worship any more than it would satisfy us if we paid someone else to sing a hymn, rather than ourselves opening our mouths and offering him, albeit in some cases rather poor music. We do the best we can. The essence of idolatry is to entertain thoughts about God that is unworthy of him, but the essence of real worship, of course, is to reflect back to him the radiance, the glory of his worth. And so a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? God says in our text. If I'm a master, where's the respect due me? But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? And then comes the governor test. Just close your eyes and imagine, would it be any different had you name your hero. I don't know who it is. The President of the United States, some leading Nobel Prize winning biologist, whoever it is, if he were part of and she were right here in this service, would you make any greater effort in your preparation if this were the inaugural ball for the next president? Malachi says, just consider the test on your offerings, the offerings of your worship, your song, the contributions of your being an usher, the Sunday school teaching that you're making, the nursery care. Imagine that the child here is a child of the king or in some other way assessing it. Would it be different if it were to be given to the very highest authority of the land? When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? If you have a girl you're trying to impress, does it matter if you give her a zirconium, ring rather than diamond? Or you say, it's just in the heart. It's all the matter of how I feel about it. But somehow or other, that doesn't always fly like you think it would. C.S. Lewis responded to this question with which he struggled at times. Why does God need our offerings? Why does God, even worse, why does he need our praise? He's not a panhandler. Is he then, a vain woman that's sort of somehow or other looking for compliments, Lewis asks. And he answers, no, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or of anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving of honor. I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. My whole difficulty about praising God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes the enjoyment. It's its appointed consummation. And so it is with the gifts in which we lavish on our Lord, whom we love. We're like the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and anointed him with costly nard. Nothing was too good for the Savior. The priests, on the other hand, apparently in Malachi's day, didn't see it this way. They felt like, well, if their nest was feathered, that was good enough. So long as they were doing okay, why upset the apple cart? In our text, the prophet Malachi condemns them. What a burden, you say, and you sniff at it. Literally, you make a snort. You turn up your nose at it. You blow it off, I guess would be a more idiomatic translation, although I don't know any text that says it, but it is the word for blowing. You blow it off, says the Lord, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, would I accept them from your hands? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it and then sacrifices a blemished animal. The priests bear responsibility, a special responsibility, for examining the quality of the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. Instead, they were allowing it to be a sham in their hypocrisy, their complacency, their spineless indifference. They were implying that God could care less because they could care less. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, here's a passage or a sermon that doesn't apply to you. Harold better pay attention, and this is for Hugenberger and a few elders or whatever, but you count me out. I don't have to worry about this responsibility. It's true, the text over and over again addresses the priests. In verse 6, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. It's not just the people. You're the worst offenders because you're leading them in it. In chapter 2, verse 1, and now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord, I'll send a curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. It comes up again in verse 7 of chapter 2. The lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth people should seek instruction, because he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You think over and over again, well, this doesn't apply to you. This applies just to, some leaders of the church. But you got it wrong. You're forgetting the history of the priesthood and God's intention now for all of us. You got to remember the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That was not something invented by the Protestant Reformation by Martin Luther in the 16th century. That's something invented by God, and it began at Mount Sinai. It began in the Old Testament when God reveals that his intention for his people in Exodus chapter 19, as they were gathering at Mount Sinai, as he was about to give his people the Ten Commandments, he says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All the people were to be priests, not just a select handful. We know that this wasn't just meant metaphorically or symbolically, because in Exodus 12, which comes before this, when Passover was instituted in the Exodus, Passover was a lay sacrifice. Actually, every Israelite was authorized to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Every Israelite was authorized to take the hyssop and do the blood manipulation, painting the blood over the doorposts and lintels of the house that would keep out the angel of destruction in the 10th plague. Everyone had priestly responsibilities and obligations, doing things that later on only the line of Aaron would be allowed to do. You see, what happened was there was a huge change. In Exodus 32, with the golden calf incident, when Israel committed their idolatry with this golden calf, God then punished his people by taking away the prerogative of the priesthood and reserving it at that time only to the tribe of Levi and eventually only to the Aaron line and only to the line of Phinehas. And not again in the entire Old Testament do we read about Israel as a kingdom of priests. But Isaiah in chapter 61 says the day's going to come at the end when at last there will be coming a new Moses who will say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. A new Moses who will say those things which we know Jesus said in the synagogue at Nazareth. When a new Moses will lead his people out in a new Exodus, redeeming them, not just from a house of bondage to Egypt, but to the bondage to sin. Then will be the case that now all the people will be constituted priests once again. And so the New Testament cashes in on this promise in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, "You, as you come to him, the living stone," referring to Jesus, "rejected by men, but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people," Peter writes, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." It's not just Peter, not just the apostles, not the clergy. It's everyone, rank and file, who are now to be priests, according to Peter, and according to the rest of the New Testament as well. In the book of Revelation, this same theme is repeated numerous times. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, Revelation chapter 1. When Martin Luther recaptured this vision, he was reacting against a period of time when the Christian church had reduced the priesthood to typically just a one-man show. People would come to worship and they would come to watch the priest, the minister, worshiping God. No wonder it was like a breath of fresh air to realize that, no, these prerogatives were not just limited to one. But in the response of later Protestants, the pendulum is often swung. Now we have not a priesthood of one believer, but a priesthood of no believers. That is, what we imagine is often involved in the priesthood of all believers is that each of us has like a straight communication channel with heaven. And it's just now, we don't have to go confessing our sins in a confessional booth to the priest that runs the church, we go confess just to God. We keep it just between the two of us, God and me. We think it's a license to radical individualism. But no, priests were never priests for the sake of their own relationship with God. Priests were priests for the sake of the community, for the sake of others. They had access to God only for the sake of the ministry they would perform for others. The priesthood of all believers is a reminder of how interconnected we are, how interdependent we are, not how independent we can be. And so whether you were an official member of Park Street Church or you just joined or maybe you're a member somewhere else, it doesn't matter. You cannot be a Christian and not be a member of the body of Christ. Paul says the Holy Spirit baptizes us into his body. He makes us one with one another. Jesus said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love, not me, but if you love one another." That's the acid test. That's the proof, the way we're connected to each other, serving as priests. So what lesson do we take away from the priests of Malachi's day? Well, we take away two lessons. One, they were failing with respect to their obligations to guard the sanctuary, guard the temple. They weren't concerned with this terrible dishonor that was coming to the Lord, yet their job was to guard the sanctuary against any defiling presence, against imperfect sacrifice and the rest of it. You and I are also responsible to guard the temple. Like Jesus, who cleansed the temple, showing his priestly ministry, eradicating the defiling presence of the money changers who were preventing it from being a, a place of prayer for all nations, so also we are supposed to guard the temple. We're to guard the temple even of our own bodies. We're to recognize we're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. And so we protect one another. This is God's buddy system, to watch out for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. I often think of our friend Chris Vasco. Some of you have been in Park Street Church for a while. Remember Chris. He was a young man, I guess about 40 or something, just around that, when he had this tragic accident of drowning at Lake Winnipesaukee while trying to help a friend repair his mooring, leaving his wife and three gorgeous kids. Chris was an amazing guy, but I remember him most for one thing. One day he came into my office, and he wanted to share about a couple in our church, and he really never said their name, so maybe you know who it is if you're that couple. But apparently a close friend of his, a married couple whose marriage was getting into trouble. And he began to share it, and he was asking me, he wouldn't tell me who they were, but he wanted to know what he should say to them about their marriage. And he went into some of the particulars and some of the difficulties that he had to address. And as he started doing this, Chris Vasco, this athletic guy, this manly man, began to cry. Very few men have cried in my office. I sometimes do, you know, after thinking of what I preached on Sunday, but most people don't. Most men kind of hold it back. They start kind of swallowing hard and all this, and I thought, my goodness, what a picture of the Lord. And the heart of love with which he was caring for these burdens. This is the priestly ministry that the Lord has called us to. And it's a priestly ministry not only guarding the temple, watching out for one another, it's also a priestly ministry of intercession. We are, like Jesus, like the priests of the Old Testament, called to pray for one another. The scripture tells us of Samuel, the priest, when he said, "As far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I'll teach you the way that is good and right." We have Jesus, the Bible tells us, who has a ministry of intercession. He's described as the one who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us even now, Romans chapter 8, 34. And we stand in this line of priestly intercession. There's no greater privilege than to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I've shared with a number of you that just 2 weeks ago on Saturday, my sister-in-law died. Janie and I had the privilege of being with her sister the night before on Friday night as she was getting very close to passing from this life into the next. She was dying of lung cancer. We just assumed she'd live another, well, the doctors that morning said she would at least live many, you know, several more weeks. So we had no idea this was going to be it. We showed up at the hospital, Janie with her sister, who are so close. They actually slept in the same bed until Janie was in junior high and her sister in senior high. So close. And there we were trying to minister. What can you do in such a circumstance? We arrived and she was hard to understand and kind of going in and out of consciousness. And we talk about things that we had done over the years. I've known her before her marriage and all those, that time of friendship and just kind of reminiscing with her husband there and her son. And then after a while, she became unconscious, wasn't moving. And at the end, I said, well, I guess, you know, I should get up. We should go home now. We'll come tomorrow morning. And she was still unresponsive. And I went up to pray with her, held her hand. And her husband, who is not accustomed to praying anyway, was part of this. And I was praying with her, and all of a sudden, well, after I finished praying, I ended with the Lord's Prayer. And to our absolute amazement, Charlene started praying along with the Lord's Prayer. And it was the last intelligible thing we heard from her. And I just think, you know, there just is no greater privilege. There's no more sacred opportunity for any of us than to pray with each other at the most difficult, harrowing times in life. If you love each other, you've got the greatest ability to show love precisely because of praying with one another. I love the way Richard Foster puts it, if we truly love people, we will desire for them far more than it is within our power to give them. And this will lead us to prayer. Intercession is a way of loving one another. No more satisfying way. And so, yes, we're going to invite the leaders of the church and those in various ministries after the service to be available to pray for you. Yes, next week, you've heard the call from the Capital Campaign prayer team that from 1 to 3, they're calling for a day of prayer and fasting on next Sunday. If you can join, if you can't be here, that's fine. Still, wherever you are, pray and fast. We're not interested in just improving the buildings. Who cares, ultimately? We want a church. We don't want it just to have a nice-looking church. We want to be a church. We want in every way, whatever gifts are given to help pay for the new roof that apparently, you know, is in desperate need. We want all of it given in love or not given at all by those who love the Lord and can give with glad and generous hearts. There's much for which to pray. We don't want to just be a renewed building. We want to be a spiritually renewed people of God. And next week, we're invited to pray in that way. Well, let me close, in fact, with prayer. I know it's late. Father in heaven, we know that we desperately need the encouragements of one another, the protection that comes from those who love us, who are watching over us, who are guarding our ways and love us enough to correct us, who are sharing in our lives well enough so they can even see places where there may be need, those of us who are married where we may be failing to love as we ought, those of us who are in any situation failing to be kind and considerate to roommates and friends, those who are failing to trust you as we ought, those who are in danger of loving money more than we should. Help us, Lord, to watch over one another's souls. But especially, Lord, may we take to heart this priestly intercession, this privilege that we have to intercede in behalf of one another. And may we honor you by doing so in Christ's name. Amen.